Our text is taken this morning from Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Almost everyone here this morning is familiar with the name of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's commentary is ubiquitous. It is the greatest commentary on the Bible ever written in the English-speaking world. It is part of every minister's library and on every bookshelf. Matthew Henry, however, never finished his commentary on the whole Bible. The last few portions were written in by his hearers from notes they had taken under his preaching. He began his commentary at age 50. It was and began as the substance of his father's devotions at the family supper table. What caused him to leave off that work? He gave the last few years of his life to the writing of another book. It has been republished after these 250 years and more, entitled A Way to Pray. He believed this work was so great that he gave up finishing his commentary and gave himself to writing a book that essentially taught that we are to devour the Scriptures, commit them to memory, and pray God's Word back to Him. He believed it was that important. We're involved now in what I have called observations on revival. I cannot call them sermons. Perhaps I can call them messages. I'm seeking to gather together from the Scriptures and from history information concerning the movings of the Spirit of God throughout now over 20 centuries. The time is urgent. The time is needful. Modern evangelical Christianity seeks to increase its strength and influence in society. It's seeking to do this by increasingly making itself more acceptable to the world. In the average church, there is rock music, the music of the world. There is entertainment. There are programs. And the church is seeking to bring the world into itself in order to increase its influence. This, however, is sinful. It is rebellious against God's Word. And it is exactly the opposite of what God has ordained. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Never has our country been sunken so low morally and ethically, nor socially. And the trouble lies with the individual human heart. Government begins with self-government, and self-government begins with regeneration. We are told by well-meaning individuals who are alarmed at the protests in the streets that we are a nation of laws. And that is perhaps true, but that is not the real issue. The issue is not that we are a nation of laws, but that we must be a nation of law. Singular. Man's law is never so self-consistent as when it reflects the law of God. The Bible was at the roots of the founding of our nation. Although children in school and students in college and university are not taught our history as it actually occurred, but rather a revisionist view, they are ignorant of what God has done time and time again in this country and society in which we live. I want to review some of these things, these observations on revival. We have been studying Pentecost, that Jewish feast, the greatest feast of the Jewish year, when, because of travel conditions, more people, more pilgrims gathered at Jerusalem than any other time. The Spirit of God was poured out and empowered the New Testament church. There was a visible representation of the Spirit of God in answer to Old Testament prophecy. This outpouring of the Spirit came to a unified and praying church. For 10 days and nights, they had been in prayer for one thing, that endowment with power from on high that was promised by our Lord before His ascension into heaven. Pentecost was unique, and yet Pentecost is the prototype of all true heaven-sent revival in biblical times and in history. I conclude this morning, by God's grace, these studies on revival pertaining to Pentecost. We said there were 7 principles that are true in every revival, some positive, some negative, and they are all exemplified in this great revival that began on the day of Pentecost and extended until 63 A.D. and the Neronian persecution in the Roman Empire. The first principle was a work of preparation. God always lays a burden on His people to pray. Revival comes to praying, prepared people that are unified, that are cleansed, that are consecrated. The second principle, the power of God is poured out. Revival comes from the skies. It is not religious excitement. It is not a religious crusade. It is the work of the Spirit of God. It comes to a prepared people. And when the churches are revived, it bursts forth into society with an uplifting moral, spiritual influence in what we call a spiritual awakening. The third principle is a marked return to biblical religion. Judaism in our Lord's day was an external dead religion that could not affect or influence the world. Christianity bursts forth in the fulfillment of prophecy and with the truth of the gospel. The fourth principle is a return to biblical preaching. Preaching that knows the anointing of the Spirit of God. The fifth principle, there are always obstacles to revival. This comes from within professing Christianity itself. Traditional religion, external religion, false converts, temporary converts, apostates, those who will not and cannot stand to see the status quo disturbed. Religion must be kept under control. It must be quiet. It must be profitable. It must be self-centered. Then there are oppositions to revival, and this comes from without. Spiritual opposition. Satan is at work to discredit revival. Religious opposition. Men want a religion under control. A religion that is external. Rites, rituals, ceremonies. But nothing truly of a transformed heart. Social opposition. Oftentimes physical opposition and political opposition. That great revival that began at Pentecost experienced all of these. And this brings us now to our final principle, and that is necessary and unusual consequences to true revival. Any time of revival, any time of reformation, a return to biblical principles, any time of religious excitement and religious foment in society will indeed have both immediate and lasting effects. This great revival found as its precursor the great spiritual awakening under John the Baptist about 27 A.D. His ministry lasted for 6 months. We are told, then went out unto him, unto John, all the region round about Jerusalem and Judea, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This was the dawn of revival, the beginning of revival. Following this, we have the personal ministry of our Lord, and now finally the ministry of the apostles, now filled with the Spirit of God from Pentecost onward. This revival would exist from A.D. 27 to about A.D. 63, the beginning of the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Nero. During this time, Christianity permeated the Roman Empire and beyond, into the Middle East and into the areas even of the Isles of Great Britain. By 63 AD, historians tell us, Christian centurions in the Roman Empire and Roman army carried the gospel to the ancient Britons in their garrisons. Ancient religions had lost their power and force and influence. The powerful Roman government itself could not stop the spread of the gospel because it was carried forth under the power of the Spirit of God. Let me survey now necessary and unusual consequences of revival. When we look at the revival that began at Pentecost, we ask, what is, without doubt, the most unusual consequence of this moving of the Spirit of God? It was the conversion of one man. Out of the hundreds of thousands that were converted, The most unusual consequence was the conversion of one man, a Jewish rabbi. The most violent inquisitor and persecutor of God's people, Saul of Tarsus. Imprisoning, beating, and murdering God's people. And God met him on the road to Damascus, and he was gloriously converted, became the greatest preacher and greatest theological mind of the first century, and wrote most of the New Testament. This is what God does in times of revival and spiritual awakening. Christianity spread throughout and beyond the Roman Empire. Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, experienced six great spiritual awakenings in his ministry throughout the Roman Empire, the southern part, in his personal ministry. Six times of great spiritual awakening. These were so reputable, far-reaching in effects, that they said, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Churches were established. They were planted, even in such wicked places as Corinth and even in the city of Rome itself. Let's survey for a moment some examples of the influence of true revival. Look at the Protestant Reformation. It was a political movement. It was a religious movement. It was also a time of great spiritual revival. The power of the Church of Rome was broken. Protestantism rose up. Those pre-Reformation Anabaptists that had existed by hundreds of thousands in Europe came, and there was a great upheaval. What was the lasting effect of the Protestant Reformation? The 18th century revivals, the 19th century revivals, the modern mission movement, and what we have today, because the power of Rome was broken. What was one of the first great missionary enterprises during the Reformation? Two congregations left Calvin's Geneva and came to the New World. One in St. Augustine, Florida, the other to Rio de Janeiro, where they were martyred by the Church of Rome and her emissaries. Christianity itself is missionary by nature. Look at the great revival, the great awakening, the great evangelical revival of the 18th century under Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and others. This was the fruit of the Reformation. These were times of great revival. Look at the modern mission movement. Who was the first modern foreign missionary from America? Not Adoniram Judson, but two freed slaves that were sent to the Caribbean. And there were multiple slaves from the Baptists who were sent to Libya to minister to the colonies of freed slaves there and to the native Africans. The modern mission movement, because there was an atmosphere that was prepared for this. And as soon as there was an atmosphere, missionaries were sent forth. This is the fruit of the Reformation. The first great awakening, 1735 to 1750, laid the spiritual and moral foundation for these United States of America. When did the French Revolution begin? Began in 1789. What did the French want? They wanted what we had in America. What they had was slaughter. They had no spiritual base. They had no moral base on which to establish what started out as a godly society based on the Word of God. With Romanism as the state church, they lacked a spiritual base. And so they created the first modern atheistic state. America was preserved. Thousands and thousands of men and women and children were converted from 1734 through 1750 in the first Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Tenants, and others. And there was a high level of biblically induced morality. And it gave us a good country. We are not a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. And I think I can say this, echoing other historians, that a constitutional republic cannot adequately function without a moral base in Scripture. And we see it today, do we not? What we need is another moving of the Spirit of God in revival. The ministry of George Whitefield actually laid the foundation for what is known today as the Bible Belt in the South. Twice I've had the opportunity to visit Whitefield's orphanage out of Savannah, Georgia. Looked at the museum, preached in Whitefield's pulpit, in two different pulpits in Georgia, stood there, reminisced. His preaching, his influence is still felt today in what is called now the Bible Belt of America. On the negative side, any error, any heresy, any doctrinal deviation that rises up in a time of revival and spiritual awakening will do much more damage than at other times. We had the extremes of John Davenport in the First Great Awakening. In the Second Great Awakening, we had Wesleyan perfectionism spreading and taking hold. We also had the influence and Pelagian philosophy of Charles Finney, the decisionism. It so affected American Christianity that today people equate a decision religiously with true regeneration and conversion. Any error or deviation that arises in a time of revival will have devastating results. Let's look now at usual and unusual consequences of revival. Purified, disciplined, and glorious churches. The disciples were meeting in an upper room. The doors were locked because they were afraid. The Jews had crucified with Roman power their Savior, their Redeemer. They thought He had been He who would deliver Israel. Now He was dead. They were afraid and they were meeting in closed doors. Our Lord appears unto them. They are with Him for 40 days. He instructs them after His resurrection, and then He ascends back up into heaven. When the Spirit of God comes down, there's 120 disciples in Jerusalem, and now with boldness, fearlessness, and utmost courage, they are publicly declaring the Word of God. Revival transforms churches. It transforms believers. It initiates missions movements. men and women go forth, forsaking all to spread the gospel, because the movement comes from God. It comes from the skies. There's a heavenly energy that is there by God's Spirit. It's not simply just engendering programs, activities, and religious excitement. There is a great numbers of true conversions. The first great awakening formed a spiritual moral base for the founding of our country. War is always debilitating to religion. The war is now over. We come now to the 1790s, coming into America with profoundness and an awful influence. English deism, French skepticism, the beginning of German rationalism, all three were their attacks upon Christianity and the Bible. Men and women began to pray. I take for an example the churches in Virginia resolved that the first Saturday of every month should be spent in humiliation, prayer, and confession of sin, and to beg God for a time of revival for His churches. And God sent a wave of revivals beginning in 1793 and extending up until past 1840. The moving of God was so great that it stopped the influence of English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism. And in 1832, one of the great writers said, America can almost be called now a Christian nation. You will not read that in the secular textbooks. They cannot explain. They call Whitfield a revivalist. They have no knowledge at all of the man and his work and his ministry and its effects. They discount the religious spiritual history of our country. A great number of true conversions. Some estimate that there were between 20 and 100,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem when the great persecution came under Saul of Tarsus. At Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. Sometime later, 5,000 were converted under the extemporaneous preaching of Peter on Solomon's porch in the temple. Daily, people were converted. The church became a power to deal with, and the religious authorities did all that they could to exterminate believers. In a time of revival, many unconverted church members are truly converted. This is a glorious thing. There are many. Our churches are filled with them, nominal professing Christians, with religion under control, provides morality for their families, provides at times some social standing, no commitment, no obedience to the Word of God. They hire preachers who will tickle their ears. Those that indulge themselves in religious entertainment and worldly music. And we call this religion. It satisfies man's inherent religious nature. But then God empowers men to preach the gospel, and there is great disturbance and many unconverted. Merely religious professors are truly converted, and the power of God is known. Jonathan Edwards, as a very young man, ministered in Northampton, Massachusetts. It was a small community, At the end of the first year of the Great Awakening, there were 300 people converted in that small town. Everyone spoke of religion, and all other subjects were deemed unnecessary. It was spontaneous. God's presence was felt throughout the town. Going back to June the 30th, 1630, in Scotland, during the yearly communion season at the Kirk of Shotts, the church building at Shotts, people came and camped about, observed the Lord's Supper. John Livingston was a young man. He was an older teenager. He was a tutor to a wealthy family of the nobility. He was asked to bring a message before the people departed on Monday morning. He was so frightened that he left before daylight, was several miles away on his way home when the Word of God came to him, and he was moved to come back and preach. 500 were converted that day. The Kirk of Shotts revival. This is what God does when His Spirit moves through the ministry of the Word. Thousands were converted under the ministry of Whitfield, and thousands more in the Second Great Awakening that once again transformed America. I mention now, there's always a given number of false or temporary professions. Ananias and Sapphira, who tempted the Spirit of God to abandon His work in Jerusalem. Simon the sorcerer, the father of Gnosticism, who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. Demas, who labored with Paul and finally apostatized. Evangelical and fundamentalist religion today have to assume that every decision made for Christ is genuine and sincere. They cannot afford to say this profession was merely empty or their whole system fails. But listen to the words of our Lord in the parable of the sower. And as the sower sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. There's a hardened footpath. The fowls came and delivered them up. And some seed was sown on stony ground where there was not much earth. The soil was permeated with moisture, right? So it sprang up immediately. Then when the sun came out, the days grew warm, it died. He said, those by the wayside are those who hear the word and Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. Those on stony ground are those who immediately, with enthusiasm, receive the word of God, but by and by, because of persecution, they are scandalizo. Does not take imagination to understand that Greek word, scandalizo. They were scandalized. Temporary believers, and there are many of them. Oh, says one, what hope do I have for my family? My teenage children are rebellious. Bring them to church. Get them into Sunday school. Make them religious. How do I save my marriage? The woman says, how can I save my husband from drink? How can we bring the family together? The church always has a program for it, but that's not necessarily salvation. Stony ground hearers, and there are many of them. But when revival comes, when the gospel comes in divine power and unusual power, many of these are converted. There are some unusual effects of revival. I want to speak to you for a moment about the separatist Baptists of the South. Virginia, the Carolinas, and Georgia, and these would spread westward with the westward movement of America. Under Whitfield's preaching, multitudes were converted from Virginia to Georgia. They began to study the Bible. They were basically Presbyterians and Congregationalists. They believed in infant sprinkling. They believed in covenant children. They began to study the Bible and they came to Baptist convictions. These were called the Separatist Baptists. Men like Daniel Marshall, Shuabel Stearns, and they absolutely evangelized with power and with repeated revivals all throughout the South. These are the unusual effects of revival. People actually began to study the Bible and take it for what it says. The history of the Separatist Baptists, and there are volumes on this, is a history of repeated revivals. God moving through men filled with the Spirit. Courageous men who suffered imprisonment. Did you realize that our Baptist forefathers were imprisoned in Connecticut, Massachusetts, Virginia, and Georgia? Often beaten and often had all of their property sold and were put out in the wilderness with their families to die of exposure. We owe to the Baptists the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, the freedom of religion. Isaac Bacchus and the others petitioned repeatedly. Until it was added to our Constitution, apart from which our Constitution would not have been ratified. Unusual incidents and conversions. The revival that began at Pentecost soon raised the ire and the hatred of Saul of Tarsus. He became the first inquisitor. He led in the persecution and in the murder of many Christians, and he was foremost, and he was backed by the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish high court and authority. God converted him. On the road to Damascus, he was going there with letters of authority to arrest and bring bound to Jerusalem all that called upon the name of the Lord. God converted him, revealed himself to him. He became the Apostle Paul, the beloved Apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. These are some of the unusual things that God does in times of revival. Is it not on your mind at times, coming to church week after week after work, being in prayer meeting, praying for the salvation of this one, that one, blessing upon this ministry and that ministry? Are you ever disturbed in your heart and mind that Christianity seems to lack power? We pray the same prayers over and over again. I've prayed for one man now for 56 years. He's a relative, one of the few I have left who's still living. He's now in his 70s. I pray for him. I long to see him converted. I pray for him because that's what I must do. And I know that only God can change him. Doesn't it bother you at times that although we preach about power, we seem to possess so little of it? Then let us pray for revival. Times of revival, God gets down into the bedrock of Christianity and people are changed and transformed, and God is often pleased to save the very worst in society. The Welsh Revival, 1904, transformed that society. The temperance unions had sought to stem the national sin of drunkenness so families would have food on their table. Within 2 years, drunkenness was almost gone from Wales, and most of the alehouses had shut down. People were in church and in prayer meetings. The power of God does more than human institutions. And the pit ponies, those small Welsh ponies that were in the coal mines, the pit ponies, would not obey their masters because their orders were no longer given in terms of cursing and swearing. The unusual effects of revival. The judges would wear white gloves because there were no crimes to prosecute. The police on the street corner would form bands of quartets and singing men because there was no crime to follow up. Revival. This is not a religious crusade. You can have a great tent and a great crusade, have thousands in attendance, and after the crusade is over, things go back to the way that they were, but not in revival. This is the work of God. This is why we must pray and persevere until God looks upon us in revival. I want to look now at some unusual physical phenomena. This is dangerous. Not all religious excitement is revival. Satan is at work to discredit the work of God through extremes. In 1625, in the Puritan era in Scotland, they had what was derisively called the Stuartan sickness. People were so under conviction of sin, they became physically ill. The preachers talked about it as a heavenly disease that spread upon the people. During the first great awakening, some fell to the ground or swooned. They were given up almost as dead, and they littered the grounds in the open-air meetings. They were called the swoons and the jerks. People were so under conviction of sin, they thought they were going to die, and they were crying out for mercy. This was not something planned. This was something that happened. It was not something that promoted. It was something that happened. In the great Korean revival in 1908, and we're not speaking about Pentecostals, charismatics, we're speaking about Presbyterians. In the great Korean revival in 1908, the meeting began in about 500 pastors. Sin was exposed. And the missionary who wrote the book on the Korean Pentecost said every sin imaginable to man was confessed openly by these pastors. They fell on the ground. They beat their fist on the floor. And they cried out, "Can I be forgiven?" These were professing Christians and Christian pastors. And then revival swept through for 2 years. And in 1910, the Japanese invasion. God often brings revival just before a great national calamity. As He did in 1857, the Wall Street crash, 1858, the great prayer revival in 1861, the war between the states. God harvested out thousands of young men before that time. The unusual consequences of revival. Then we come to strange experiences, and they're dangerous to talk about. But they're true. Things we simply have to leave in the hand of God. Paul was journeying through what is now modern-day Turkey. Every door was closed to him until at last he had a vision at night. A man from across Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea, said, "Come and help us." Paul had a vision, and for the first time the gospel entered Europe. And the great work of God was done in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. Have you ever heard of the name of Alexander Peden? He was a Scottish Covenanter in the 17th century. He told John Brown's wife, he said, "Your husband is going to die a martyr." And one morning he came to a house. They were seeking his life. The English, the British, killed 18,000 Scottish Presbyterian Covenanters because they fought for the crown rights of Jesus Christ over his kirk
and they would not acknowledge the King of England as the head of the church. Alexander Peden walked into a farmhouse and said, 12 miles from here, John Brown is being killed this morning. John Graham of Claverhouse took John Brown, captured him, a hated Covenanter. Here's an Anglican killing a Presbyterian. And he said, go to your prayers. And he pulled out his flintlock pistol and he began to pray. He was a fervent Christian. He began to pray. And he says, you've left off your praying. You've begun to preach. Pulled back the hammer and blew his brains out. His wife bound up his brains and his skull, wrapped him up as Claverhouse and his men stood there. And she says, and how will you do when the day comes to stand before God? And he said, I'll take him into my hand on the day of judgment. He died insane with his tongue swollen out of his mouth and he choked to death. Claverhouse, the king's man. How do you account for the visions, the dreams? Or Jacques Troup. Now we're going to come into the year 1920. Jacques Troup is an evangelist in the great Fisher Folk Revival of Northern England and Southern Scotland. The beginning of the Great Depression in England, 1920. The fishing industry collapses. The market is gone. He's preaching. He was a barrel maker. He made barrels for salt, pickled herring. God called him to preach. Powerful man. He's praying. And he has a vision. How can you explain a vision? And in this vision, a man said, come to Fraserburgh and preach the gospel to us. Well, that's a strange experience. So he caught a fishing vessel to go to Fraserburgh. He was there at 9 o'clock at night. The fishing vessel pulled into the pier. He got in the city square. He began to preach. It began to rain. Is there a place where we can meet? Yes. There's a light on at the Baptist church at the other end of town. And so the whole multitude went there. It was a time of revival. And as he walked up the steps, the man he saw in the vision stepped out and said, we've been praying for you to come here and preach. The great revival came to Fraserburgh. How do you explain these times? In times of revival, strange things happen. We simply have to leave with God. Now, let me talk about unusual conversions for a moment or two. The conversion of Hugh Latimer. Remember, the Reformation was also a time of great revival. Hugh Latimer was a Catholic priest. He was one of the foremost apologists, defenders of the Catholic faith. The Church of Rome sent him to the University of Cambridge to win back the university from this Reformed doctrine, this Protestantism. He tried all he could. He was a great orator. He was powerful. He would stand and publicly preach against the reformers, the Reformation, and against the gospel. There was a student there by the name of Thomas Bilney. He was a little man. Wasn't a good orator. Not a public speaker. Certainly not a debater. Bilney is the foremost leader of the truth of the gospel at Cambridge. How, he said, am I going to be able to speak out to this great orator, to Hugh Latimer? He prayed and he arrived at a courageous plan. He went to him and said, Father Latimer, I want you to be my priest confessor. Oh, Latimer's ecstatic. He will get the arch-heretic of Cambridge. He'll win the university back to all the superstitions of Rome. They go into the confession. Bilney confesses what he believes. Point by point, he preaches the gospel until Latimer is in tears. Latimer comes forth, a saved man, becomes the great voice for the Reformation. And later, he will be burned at the stake. as one of the great English martyrs and reformers. These are the unusual consequences of revival. There are many I don't have time to speak about. The conversion of about a dozen great preachers who entered the Anglican ministry unconverted, were converted in revival and became the great ministers and revival preachers of Britain in the 18th century. Robert Flockhart was a criminal. He was in the British Army. He was stationed in South Africa when they took South Africa from the Boers and the Dutch. He was there, guilty of many crimes. He was a powerful individual. And there was time for the regiment to go back to England. And he wanted to go on to India because it enabled him to live a life of crime. God converted him. He would go into the army hospital and pray for men and evangelize. And they would send guards in to get him out. He would grab hold of the bedstead like this. Four men could not get him out of there. He was a tremendous man. They finally got him back to Edinburgh, stationed at Edinburgh. And he said, God's called me to preach. They put him in the guardhouse. He would escape and be preaching on the streets of Edinburgh. A unique individual. He got married. Well, they took all of his clothes. He's certainly not going to go out into the street and preach naked, is he? So his wife would gather his clothes and signal him. He would get out of the bars and go, and she would dress him. He'd be out on the street preaching again. God converts some unusual men. Have you ever heard the story of Swearing Jack Waller? That doesn't sound like a preacher, does it? His name was John Waller. They called him Swearing Jack Waller. He was a profligate. He was a wicked man. He was filthy mouthed. And he was a very public person, a notorious person. And God saved him. He was imprisoned in Virginia in the colonial days for preaching the gospel. The charge against him was this: they can't find anyone traveling on the road or in town. They don't ram a verse of scripture down their throats. So he was in prison. They brought him before the judge. Oh, he said, the wolves have been attacking the sheep. Well, said Jack Waller, he said, it's the first time that the sheep have ever persecuted and imprisoned the wolves, isn't it? A notorious man, a profligate, a sinner, a wicked man, converted, becomes one of the great outstanding preachers in colonial Virginia. This is what God does in times of revival. Brownlow North, wealthy man, age 44. He was such a known profligate that when he would come into an area for a hunting or fishing expedition in Scotland, women would hide their husbands and sons not to be influenced by him. At age 44, he's playing a game of cards with his two sons. He leans back, his eyes roll back, and he says, take me to my room. I'm a dead man. They fear he's had a heart attack or a stroke. 2 hours later, he comes out of that room, a converted man. He becomes the great, explosive evangelist of the 1859 British Awakening and evangelical revival. His preaching, extraordinary. The power of the man, the mind, the man's mind, his preaching, his power. The greatest preacher of that time that God raised up. These are the unusual consequences of revival. And I close with another one. The Cage Hill Gang in Sutherland, England, to the north, below the Scottish border. Peter Conley and others. He was the leader of the Cage Hill Gang. Street criminals, violent criminals, thieves, robbers, involved in all sorts of horrible things. He's 20 years of age. He's talked in to going to an evangelistic meeting one night. Seth Joshua, one of the great preachers from the Welsh revival, is preaching that night. Peter Conley had been in World War I. He had been wounded. He was a drunk, Irish Catholic. God saved him that night and saved the remainder of the Cage Hill gang. Peter Conley became an evangelist with Jacques Troup, one of the great evangelists of the Fisher Folk Revival. After that, he became a missionary in Africa. And after that, he came to America in the early 50s, received American citizenship, and was a professor of theology at Bible Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, and Texas College of Theology in Texas. Wrote two books. Great man. A mentor to many. He was my mentor for 7 years. Books have been written about him and his conversion. This is what God does in times of revival. Pray. Pray for revival. Pray for the gospel to come in power. Pray for God to come down and empower His preachers. Pray for God to save the worst of sinners. Pray for God to save our family members. What can be said? I will say this. If you're here as an unsaved person, don't wait for revival. I've heard people tell me, well, if God's going to save me, He's going to save me. If not, He's not. Today is the day of salvation. Perhaps your conversion may be the beginning of a great awakening in your family and in this church and in this community. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, pray. These studies have sort of put together things because I think it's so important that this is the most important thing we can do. Our nation needs revival. It needs spiritual awakening. It must come from God, but it will come through prayer. And that is our part, to pray, to labor, to speak, to preach, to be courageous. And let us see once again God revealing Himself to our society. Father, glorify Yourself, we pray. Oh, Lord, come among us in power. The power of Your Holy Spirit. Change and transform lives. Transform churches. Lift the moral level of society. Save our leaders. Glorify Yourself. Save us as a nation from ourselves. All glory and honor and praise and might and dominion be Yours, both now and forevermore. Amen.